This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the subject of the gospel. And lest you be afraid, that doesn't mean we're not going to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the subject of the gospel. In fact, He is the gospel. Any message that we might present that is not Jesus Christ is a message not worth listening to and certainly not worth speaking. But there's a lot of confusion in a lot of our minds regarding exactly what it is that we are presenting and how we're going about presenting the gospel. Brother Dan Hall, that Brother Zach mentioned, preached to us about the musts of Jesus, the things Jesus must do. He must suffer for us. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because He had people there. He has other sheep, not of this fold. Them also must I bring, He says. And Jesus was driven by a must, and that must was the will of His Father who had sent Him. He must fulfill the will of His Father. And certainly when we become aware of the work of our Savior and aware of our God and His power and His will, there are some things that we also must do. Paul expressed it this way. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Why? Because we thus judge. If one died for all were dead. If He died for us, we must live for Him. So with the message of truth, the message of the gospel, there are some necessary actions that do follow. However, when we think about the gospel, we must never forget that the gospel that we present is a gospel of a finished work of Jesus Christ, of a sovereign God who works His will. And we must never forget that when we speak of Jesus Christ, we are declaring the power of the awesome God. The gospel is first and foremost a declaration, a proclamation of God, of who He is and of what He has done. It is a deliverance of news. Does anybody here have a definition for the word gospel? What does gospel mean? It means good news. Very literally, good news. The gospel is not an invitation. It's not an offer. It's not a proposition. It's a declaration of news. Something that has been done, something that has been accomplished. And that something is indeed very glorious. I've struggled this morning knowing where to begin with the list of scriptures that's been bouncing around in my mind, but I want to look at some examples of the declaration of the gospel, how it's presented, and hopefully we can learn something from that and apply it in our thinking as well. Because this is an issue that many in the church today are confused about, and many Christians throughout the world are confused about. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Jesus Christ Himself were not at all confused about the message that they were presenting. It's a very definite message, and the manner of the presentation is very definite. My Bible's opened right now to Acts chapter 17, so I guess we'll begin here. This doesn't seem like the beginning to me, but we'll go here. The Apostle Paul here addresses an unfamiliar audience. He's in Athens on Mars Hill, and he's meeting with a bunch of philosophers and worldly wise men. In fact, they're the very definition of that character from Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Worldly Wise Men. These guys have it all figured out. They think that they know everything, and they're just spending all their time seeking to learn something new. And here this man from Galilee, or this man from Judea, this Christian teacher, comes to town, and they want to hear what he has to say. So Paul's given an opportunity to speak, and there's no doubt that these men are expecting a dialogue. They're interested in discussing philosophy, the implications of this message that Paul is going to present. They want to learn something new. They want to hear something new. And the real reason they want to hear it is to pick it apart and destroy it. Because that's all they were about, was destroying men's ideas rather than actually finding anything real or true. And Paul's not going to have a lot of patience with that. But listen to how Paul begins his message in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Notice how he begins. He doesn't say, I want to talk to you about this. He doesn't begin by asking them about this unknown God. What do they know about Him? What do they think about Him? He doesn't try to examine their ideas and come up with a clever response to it. He says, I beheld that you don't know who you worship. You don't know what you worship. I beheld that you are confused and too superstitious. But I saw that you have devotions to an unknown God, and at least you know there's something you don't know. At least you're willing to acknowledge there is something you haven't figured out yet. There's an unknown God. Well, Him declare I unto you. And then listen to how he goes on. He simply begins, God that made the world and all things therein. He doesn't try to defend that proposition. He simply declares it. God made the world. He made everything in the world. He's declaring something to him. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Each one of these declarations, each one of these statements, each one of these phrases, they could pick apart. What do you mean he doesn't dwell in temples? Look at the beautiful temples in our city, Athens. Look at all that we've built with our hands and how glorious it is. One of the most beautiful cities on the face of the earth. What do you mean God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands? But Paul declares truth to him. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is one of the greatest gospel messages we have recorded in Scripture in terms of the impact, in terms of the presentation. But I want you to notice that nowhere in there does Paul ask their input. Nowhere in this presentation does Paul allow for any questions of the truth that he's proclaiming. And nowhere in here is there an invitation. Paul simply declares truth. Now there is a must there. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. He doesn't say if you don't repent, there will be possibly a day. He says he has appointed a day, and God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Oh yes, there's a response that is commanded, but the declaration is sure, the proclamation is sure. Now let's go back a few chapters. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, speaking to some Jewish congregation, they declare the message that Paul himself had heard Stephen declare, of how all the history of Israel pointed to the coming of Christ, and this was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to what Paul says. He stood up in verse 16 of Acts 13. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Look at the boldness of this man. He stands up, attracting attention. He says, you that fear God, listen to me. Why? Because I have some good news for you. I have something to declare to you. He goes through the history of their nation, of God's dealing with Israel, of God's revelation of himself in the Old Covenant. He tells them how all of this pointed to a better day, a day coming when Jesus Christ would come. He talks about John the Baptist and his coming. Verse 26, he says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The word of this salvation. The message of salvation is sent to you. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. There it is, good news, glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul says, this is glad tidings, this is good news. The promise that God made, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and He raised from the grave. Oh yeah, this is good news. And Paul says, I'm declaring this to you. Verse 38 culminates the message. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What better news is there than that? And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul has a message and he's going to declare it. He's proclaiming truth and he's proclaiming it boldly without any questions, without any apology. Some of the Jews were moved to envy. They didn't like this new idea. They didn't like what it did to their power base, what it did to their influence. They didn't like this new message that there was salvation apart from the works of the law, because they had built themselves up on the idea that we can control men and tell them what to do in order to obtain life eternal. Paul says, oh no, Jesus Christ, He's the only way. And He's successful. He is your Savior. Many of the people were jealous. The Jews saw the multitudes in verse 45, and they became filled with envy. And they spoke against the message. They spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here again, Paul and Barnabas had an opportunity. They could have engaged in dialogue. They could have sought some way to respond to these allegations, to this blasphemy that was being spoken against truth. But the declaration is clear. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul says, in fact, that's what I was called for. To be a light to the Gentiles, to present Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Okay, let's go and look real quick at the Apostle John. This wasn't just Paul's approach in the message. The Apostle John combated in his later years a great deal of heresy that crept in among the church. The Gnostics were thriving. They were taking the focus off of Christ and making it on man. Taking the focus off of the reality of His resurrection, the reality of His rising power, and focusing it on men and what men can do. The power of the mind. Knowledge. Glorifying man's ability to know rather than the knowledge that was presented in the gospel. Listen to John as he writes in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, what declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we've seen that the Apostle Paul was interested in declaring a message. The Apostle John here says, I'm declaring you something I know to be true. And the whole epistle of 1 John is full of this idea. We know the truth. And we don't have time to argue with those who are determined to subvert the truth. He closes the epistle by saying, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know this to be true. How do we know it? Because we've received some good news. We've received the message of truth. Now, I said there's confusion on this subject in the world. Even though the apostles stand in unison preaching the message of truth, declaring the finished work of Jesus Christ, declaring the power of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Christ, and the sure evidence of belief in Jesus Christ, there are those who would present the gospel in quite a different way. There are those who would suggest that the gospel is not news, but rather it's an attempt to produce news. When we talk about news reporting, you know, today there's a problem in the political realm and a problem in our society with media, because there are very few news outlets any longer. There's very few news reporters. There are a lot of news commentators. A lot of people who are trying to use their influence in media to create news. how they spin a story can become more important than what the actual story is. But news is reporting what has happened. It's reporting the details of what has happened. You know, when we think about a newspaper article and we go to read the news of the day, we go to read what happened today. Not to find out what's going to happen tomorrow, and certainly not to tell us what we ought to do in order to make things better tomorrow. When we talk about news, we're talking about the reporting of something past, something that's occurred. And as we read the scripture definition of the gospel, oh yes, it's good news, but it's news about something that has been done. In the Old Testament, we read a lot of the promises of God, and they're not termed the gospel, not yet. They're prophecy. They're God speaking about what will occur. They're pointing toward the coming of the Savior. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. He then goes on to explain, I delivered to you, first of all, what I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He goes on and says he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of the 12, last of all seen of me, and seen of above 500 at one time. A lot of people saw this. This is a historical fact. Christ rose from the dead. He did exactly what he had to do. He says this is the gospel. The gospel declaration is something happened and Jesus did what? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's interesting that he says there he died for our sins. That in itself puts a limitation on his suffering. He doesn't say he died for sin. He died for all sin. No, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel contains an analysis of the scriptural record, of the historic record of prophecy of the coming of Christ and what he was going to accomplish. It includes a declaration of the nature and character of God as he's revealed himself to us. The message of the gospel is complete. Paul says in another place, it's a thorough furnisher to every good work. The scripture is complete and it tells us what we need to know about God. But God is a God who doesn't change. He's a God who is secure in his person. He is perfect. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And what God desires comes to pass. God's will is determinate. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that expression is used with regard to the most heinous act that ever occurred in human history. Jesus Christ suffered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is not one who is waiting to see what happens. He's not wondering what's going to occur. And for Christ to die for our sins, according to the Scripture, he had to know who he was dying for. He needed to know what he was dying for. Brother Mike Stewart on Friday spoke about the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge that Christ must have had in order to accomplish our redemption. And that's a very valid point. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. For whose sins? Well, we read Paul as he proclaimed that everyone that believes is justified. Everyone that believes belongs to him. So when the message comes, the good news presents Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Declares that those who believe are those for whom he died. It doesn't say believe in order to become his child. It doesn't say believe or receive this message in order to make it true. You know, when I pick up a newspaper and I read the events of the day, I don't have to read it in order for it to have happened. I've talked to some people who, older people, who say they read the newspaper in the morning and the first thing they do is they turn to the obituary column to see if they're in it so they'll know whether to go on with their day or not. And that's a funny joke, but how many of us, when we begin to think about the Scripture and what it tells us, get the roles reversed and turn it around so we're looking to determine what is truth by our action? We put ourselves at the center instead of Christ. and that imperative of gospel obedience, rather than a response to what Jesus Christ has already done, becomes an action in order to seek to indebt God to us, to make God respond to us. Salvation is not something reactive on the part of our God. If we present the gospel in that manner, we present a weak God, a weakening of God, a weakening of His message. And we confuse the message to a point that it's hard to recover from. The Apostle Paul didn't have that uncertainty as he preached the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't have that uncertainty as he declared his message. In fact, Jesus was very interested in declaring the gospel. He was interested in glorifying his name. We find a quote in Hebrews chapter 2 where he quotes from Psalm 22, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There's a certainty there, and Jesus says, "I'll declare thy praise." We go to John chapter 17, and we see Jesus praying to his Father the night before his crucifixion, as he is in agony thinking about what awaits him, as we see him in his most intimate communion with his Father. And these words are recorded for us. Listen to how Jesus addresses the Father on this matter. In John chapter 17, of course, he begins praying to the Father, lifting up his eyes and saying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Here's some very definite statement by Jesus about his purpose, about what he was going to accomplish. And he's going to say here that I've finished the work. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He then says, "I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with a glory which I had with thee before the world began." Then verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." I've manifested thy name. Jesus was declaring the name of God. And he was declaring it to a people who did not want to hear it. Declaring it to a people who, by and large, rejected him. John 1 begins telling us, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Jesus says, "I've manifested thy name. I've declared thy name. I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." Notice the emphasis Jesus places here on the words that he spoke. "I've given them your word." And we need the words of God. Understanding that the gospel is simply a declaration, simply a proclamation, doesn't devalue the gospel. It doesn't make it less important. It makes it all the more important. Because it gives us hope. It gives us strength. It gives us the ability to stand. Because there's something sure to stand upon. We're not wavering. We're not wondering. We're not afraid about what the future holds. We're not afraid about what's going to happen. Because we trust a God who's in control. A God who is able to fulfill His promises. A God who has fulfilled. Jesus goes on to say, "I kept them in thy name. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Notice the connection there. "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Paul and Barnabas, they declared the word, and the Jews wanted to kill him. They said, "It's still the truth. It's not going to change the truth of it just because you oppose it. It's true." John says, "The whole world lies in wickedness. we are of God. We have known the truth. And we're willing to stand on this truth. And the evidence of Scripture is such that we know the gospel is effective whenever it's proclaimed. A lot of times as Primitive Baptists, we emphasize, as well we should, the power, the sovereignty, the strength of the declarative will of God. We talk about His sovereignty and salvation, and we should. We talk about how God saves everyone for whom Christ died. That Jesus Christ died for His people alone, and everyone will be saved. We talk about that as the eternal purpose of God. We talk about that as God's will from before the foundation of the world. We talk about predestination. We talk about election. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us something else about the eternal purpose of God. He talks about the declaration of the gospel. The declaration of what He's done. God didn't send Jesus Christ to die and for no one to know about it. No, He ordained the establishment of the church to declare His glory. To make known His power. Verse 9 of chapter 3. To make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Have you ever thought about why the early Christians suffered so much? Why the Apostle Paul had to suffer? Paul suffered terribly. He goes through all of his sufferings there as he writes to the Corinthian church, encouraging them to be willing to suffer for truth's sake. Do you think Paul was persecuted for professing belief in Jesus Christ? No, he really wasn't. There wasn't a lot of persecution in the first century for merely being a believer in Jesus Christ, except for the fact that believing in Jesus Christ meant you had to tell people about it. You remember when John and Peter were arrested by the Jews there after healing the lame man at the gate? They were taken to prison. They were spoken to strongly by the priests. They were told not to do these things anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. They weren't told stop believing in Christ. They were told stop speaking about your belief. And there was peace in Jerusalem as long as the Christians would keep silent. But the problem is the Christians would never keep silent. You know, in America, we have experienced a very long time of peace, of religious freedom, of tolerance, something I'm very thankful for. But we look around and we see that our nation has ceased to be so clearly defined as a Christian nation or a nation of Christians. We've been blessed that our nation is a secular nation, that we do not have a national church, that we don't have the government controlling the hearts and minds of the people. But as we look around and we see the moral decline, the decay, as we see the abandonment of Christ by so many and the way that there's so much confusion in our midst, I have to wonder if it's not because we've become comfortable with being silent about our belief. Religion, we're told, is a personal choice. It's a personal thing between a man and his God. Politicians are told that there's supposed to be separation of their religious values and ideals from their public service. They're two different spheres. They're never supposed to cross. And Christians have believed the lie. And then we rejoice that we haven't experienced persecution. The Apostle Paul was not willing to be silent. Why? Because he had news that the world needed to hear. Do you really believe that the gospel is good news? As we read the scriptures, we see Jesus Christ saying, I'll declare thy glory. In the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee? Here we see that the church exists to make known the wisdom of God, the purpose of God to all men, to principalities, to powers in heavenly places, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. We have a message to declare. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, after all of the blessings were pronounced? We all know the Beatitudes. We actually, here at Grace Chapel, we're familiar with, I'm sure, the whole sermon. But Jesus was talking to new believers, recent converts, maybe people who weren't converted yet. He told them, God is going to bless you in spite of who and what you are. Though you're poor in spirit, God has a kingdom for you. Though you're mourning, God has comfort for you. Though you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, God is going to bless you tremendously. And then he talks about salt. He talks about light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If there's any preserving value in this world, it's in you, the church of Jesus Christ, the people who have believed the truth. If there's any light in this dark place, you are the light of the world. A man doesn't light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. Is the gospel good news? The world needs to hear it. It's light in darkness. And the command, not of the scripture, not of the men who wrote it, but of God himself, is arise, shine, your light is come. We don't talk about a future Savior. We talk about a risen Savior, a reigning Savior. We have a message to declare of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation to the ends of the earth. We don't offer the possibility of some future salvation. We don't offer hope in man's actions or decisions. No, we declare salvation to the ends of the earth. We declare a risen, a reigning Lord, a Savior who's coming again in all of His glory and all of His power. Are we going to put that under a bushel? Are we going to build a lighthouse surrounded by cliffs so no one can see it? Or are we going to put it on the top of the mountain? He says, you're the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. We need to climb the mountains. We need to declare the word. We need to proclaim the message. Jesus is our great example. Jesus is the greatest gospel minister who ever lived. Jesus went into the synagogue at the time of the reading of the scripture one day. He opened the book to the book of Isaiah. He began to read about himself. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He promises that a great deal will come forth from this work. Jesus says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This is the Savior who preached that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Do you notice the similarities there? Good tidings to the meek. Blessed are the meek. To bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are those that mourn. To proclaim liberty to the captives. The opening of prison to them that are bound. How many people do you know that are imprisoned in this world? Imprisoned by their fleshly lust. Imprisoned by their expectations from within. How many people do you know who are brokenhearted? The world has weighed them down. There is no hope. How many Christians do you know who are without hope? Because their hope in themselves has been thwarted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. What did Jesus tell His apostles as representatives of the church as He was leaving them, ascending back to heaven? He said, you go to all the world, you preach the gospel. You tell the good news, you declare the message. Jesus says, whatever you've learned of me, you tell them. You be witnesses. You declare the good news. We have a message to carry forth. Also in Isaiah chapter 40, the message is characterized so very clearly. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Again, this is written in the past tense. Tell her what's happened. It's already done. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the voice said, cry. What shall I cry? It's all of God. The people, they're grass. They're going to decay. They're going to blow away. But the word of the Lord, it endures forever. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings. Here's the gospel. Here's the message that we have. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee into the high mountain. Get up where people can see you, where people can hear you. Declare a message. What are you going to declare? O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, that's you. Believers in Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Don't speak in a quiet voice. Don't apologize for what you're saying. Be like Paul. Say, all you of Israel, give audience. I've got something to say. I've got something important to tell you. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. I have a lot of friends who are very concerned in this present situation about the situation in our country, about politics, about the coming election. And on one hand, I share the interest in those things, and I think it's a great blessing that we have to influence our nation's political direction and future. But there's a lot of discussion about what our nation needs. There's a lot of talk about what our churches need. There are a lot of primitive Baptists who are so focused upon what the church needs that they've forgotten about Jesus Christ. What the world needs is to have the message declared. They need to be told, behold your God. And we need to declare God through our lives and through our words. We need to be the epistle of Jesus Christ to this world. That's got to begin with us. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Is He Lord of our life? Do we know our God? How are we going to declare that which we don't know? When we begin to destroy the concept of God's sovereignty in our own lives. When we say, I'm Lord of my life, I'll do what I want to do. I'll make my choices. I'll make my decisions. Then the message falls flat when we say, behold your God. We read through this 40th chapter and God just displays His glory. Who am I going to be equal to? Who am I going to be likened to? How are you going to describe me? Saith the Holy One. I created everything you might use to liken me to. God says, I'm glorious. Cry aloud, behold your God. Declare the message and don't apologize. Don't back down. Recognize that He is the God who rules, the God who reigns, and nothing can thwart His sovereignty. Nothing can stand before His will. If we begin to realize that truth in our lives, it's going to create some musts for us. Some very difficult musts. And that's where I struggle. It's very easy for me to think about these things and talk about these things, but the doing becomes oh so difficult. The Apostle Paul gives us a lot of help, a lot of direction in these struggles. You know, he wrote to a lot of struggling churches, and they were just like we are. They were believers who believed in Christ. They received the message with gladness, with great joy. But they lived in a difficult world, too. You know, every generation thinks that we've got it worse than any generation ever has before. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, you guys are so puffed up. You think you've got it all figured out. You think that you are the truth and you are Christians. And the whole world, they're behind you. And yet you've become so immersed in the world that you're just like them. Paul says, you are too puffed up. What do you have that you haven't received? No, that's where it has to start for me. What do I have that I haven't received? What blessing do I have that didn't come from God? What ability do I have that God hasn't given me in spite of myself? You know, and right behind that comes the realization that everything bad that's happened to me is a result of my own action, my own abuse of those gifts that God has given. Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? Anything good in you, it's because God has worked it for you. You need to realize that. And then we begin to examine what God has done for us and what God's done in our life, and God receives the praise for that. Notice how Paul starts out that Corinthian letter, and I need this a lot. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know what? You've been called of God. You have something to be thankful for. But you know, God doesn't call the mighty. He doesn't call the noble. He doesn't call the smart. He calls the base things, the things that are nothing. God didn't call you because of who you were. He called you because of who you weren't. You know, every one of us, from time to time, thinks God needs us. It's a tempting thing to think. You know, why would God have called me if He didn't need me? And we begin to lift ourselves up. And that's the problem in most of our churches today, in most of our lives today. And it's the problem in most of the realm of Christianity today. God needs me. In fact, many people preach a gospel that says God needs you. God wants you. Won't you please come to God? And this message of God's power, this declaration, is changed to a pleading and a begging message. A message of a God who needs man, rather than a message of man who stands in need of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, God chose you because you were nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. How is he going to do that? Because Christ is in you. Chapter 2, he says, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech.
Why are you looking to these other men who can give great speeches, who have great logic, who have great sermons prepared, who have great presentation? Why are you looking to the world for your spiritual health? All they're going to do is drag you down. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I didn't come to you with man's wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you save what? The gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus is the message. What did Jesus proclaim? What did he live? And are we living that today? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. We have to examine ourselves, and we all find ourselves wanting.
But you and me, and believers like us, are God's ambassadors to our world today. If you're looking around and you're saying the world is falling apart, what's happening in our country? What's happening in the world? Where is God in this world? God is where He's always been. But God has appointed us to declare His glory. He's appointed us to declare this good news. He's given us a work to do. And it's a work that matters. It's a work that is critical. It's imperative. Because our God is that glorious. He's that great, that powerful. And He's got people all over this world that are in darkness, that are in ignorance. Imagine how God would be glorified if everyone that was His understood the truth that you've received, was able to embrace that truth, then go forth and make them hear. Declare the message so that all men may hear this good news. You say, well, I told somebody yesterday and they didn't receive it. They didn't believe it. That's really not your concern. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach that first time, He said, you go, and when you go into a city, you tell them the message. And if they receive it, you go in and you sup with them and you tell them more. But if they reject it, just go on. Shake the dust off of your feet and go on. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected one of the more difficult things as we go forth trying to boldly share the gospel, as we talk to our friends in the workplace, as we talk to our neighbors, as we talk to people that we otherwise would keep quiet around, and we begin to tell them about the God that we serve, one of the greatest problems is rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected. But again, we look back to Jesus. What do we read about Him? He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Since we've been back in the country the last several months, I've been making an effort to be more vocal in those situations and be more of a witness than I have been before. And it's not easy being rejected. But it's better to have declared the message and been laughed at or rejected than it is to have never spoken. And you never know what God's going to do with that message in the days ahead. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 7, received the message of Jesus Christ. Almost the same message that he declared in Acts chapter 13 was preached to him by Stephen. And Paul's reaction was, he gathered a band together of ruffians, he held their coats and gave them stones to throw at the man that preached to him. Stephen's message was rejected. But in Acts chapter 9, where we read this morning, the message all came back to him. Can you imagine what was going through Paul's mind as he was laying there on the road, blinded by a great light and hearing the voice of God speak to him? And he was thinking about the words that Stephen spoke. The message came back to him. It hit home. His life was forever changed. The world was changed. We've been studying the book of Acts at home on Sunday nights, and one of the things that really impressed me when we began to look at Acts chapter 9, and since y'all read it this morning, I'll share this with you. But when we think about Ananias, you know, Ananias was a good disciple. He was no doubt a preacher there in Damascus. He had probably experienced persecution. That was probably the reason he was there. We don't know a lot about the man.
And God comes to Ananias. He says, you go and you find Saul of Tarsus. He's in a house and he's praying. And Ananias speaks back to God. He says, Lord, don't you know who this man is? This guy's a persecutor. He's come here to bind and to kill Christians. And God says, Ananias, he's a chosen vessel to me, to declare my glory to the Gentiles. You go and do what I tell you to. And how would I have reacted if I was Ananias? Lord, I've been faithfully serving you. I want to be your chosen vessel. Let me go to the Gentiles. I'll tell them some good news. No, Ananias simply obeyed the word of God. That's what we need to do. And you know, Ananias could have spent his last years looking back and saying, why does Saul of Tarsus get to be the great Apostle Paul? Why not me? Why does he have such influence? I was willing to do that for the Lord. But you know, if there weren't an Ananias, where would Paul be? The same could be said of Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas was a great minister of the gospel. He was a man who God used mightily in his own right, mightily in the life of the Apostle Paul, mightily in the life of John Mark. But most of what we know about Barnabas has to do with the ministry of those that he mentored, that he served with. There's no such thing as a small service in obedience to Jesus Christ. Because God is working. He's working for His glory, for His majesty. We receive great truth. What are we going to do with it? The gospel is a declaration of that which we have received. And it's so important. We should never devalue it, but we should also never corrupt it so that it takes away from the glory of the one that it's intended to glorify.